We are pleased to have Elder J.E. Jensen as our devotional speaker this morning. Elder Jensen currently serves as a member of the Presidency of the 70, having served in area presidencies in Central and South America and in different areas in the United States and Canada. Prior to his calling, he was Director of Scriptures Coordination for the Church. Elder Jensen served as a mission president of the Columbia Cali Mission, and after his release, he returned to the church educational system, where he was the director of curriculum. He holds bachelor's, master's, and a doctorate from Brigham Young University. He is married to the former Lorna Lee Child, and they are parents of six children. Once again, Elder Jensen, we welcome you to Brigham Young University.
Thank you, President Samuelson, and to that beautiful choir. Thank you. Sister Jensen and I are thankful to be here today. We feel a debt of gratitude to the administration, faculty, and staff of this great university to have studied and taught here and are among the great experiences of our lives, and now they are the memories we treasure. Three of our four sons and a daughter-in-law are BYU graduates. No one who knows the scriptures, specifically the prophecies concerning the latter days, is surprised by the events in the world. We do live in the perilous, stormy times prophesied, and we see the fulfillment of the prophecy to Joseph Smith that all things shall be in commotion, and surely men's hearts shall fail them, for fear shall come upon all people. However, the Lord promises that my people will I preserve. During my lifetime, or the last 60-plus years, we as a church and a people have successfully weathered the storms of life because of our willingness to be guided in a good and proper way, and the rock upon which we build. Helaman counseled his sons, "And now, my sons, remember that it is upon the rock of our Redeemer, who is Christ, the Son of God, that ye must build your foundation. But when the devil shall send forth his mighty winds, yea, his shafts in the whirlwind, yea, when all his hail and his mighty storm shall beat upon you, it shall have no power over you to drag you down to the gulf of misery and endless woe, because of the rock upon which ye are built, which is a sure foundation, a foundation whereon if men build, they cannot fall." I know that we will face both current and future storms successfully because of this rock upon which we build our lives, our faith, and our testimonies. This foundation began in my childhood at home. I hold in my hand two books, truly among the most prized possessions. The first is titled A Voice from the Dust and is a narrative edition of the Book of Mormon. The other is a leather edition of the Pearl of Great Price. These two books and my experiences with them helped me to build my life, my faith, and my testimony on Jesus Christ and His gospel. I'm the sixth of 10 children. We live in a humble home in Mapleton, Utah, about 8 miles south of Provo. Father and mother listened to and followed the counsel of the prophets and apostles. They had faith in President Joseph F. Smith's promise that parents who will not lose their children if they teach them the gospel at home. It was in that humble setting that father and mother held what were called then family nights. The family nights, I remember, consisted of lessons, games, and mother's desserts. I can visualize myself sitting by my father's side or on his lap, listening to him read stories to us from this book, A Voice from the Dust, and helping us build our lives on the rock of our Redeemer. We experienced together a central Book of Mormon theme that I call the power of the Word. In the very first verse of the Book of Mormon, Nephi emphasized the power of words when he wrote, "I was taught somewhat in all the learning of my father, having had a great knowledge of the goodness and the mysteries of God." A focus on words continues on through the Book of Mormon and concludes with an emphasis on the power of the Word and an invitation to come unto Christ. Moroni said, "And I exhort you to remember these things, for you shall see me at the bar of God, and the Lord God will say unto you, Did I not declare my words unto you, which were written by this man? and God shall show unto you that that which I have written is true. And again, I would exhort you that you would come unto Christ. Yea, come unto Christ and be perfected in him. Similarly, a significant theme repeated through Mosiah, Alma, Helaman, and 3 Nephi is this power of the word. From page 195 to page 427, the word appears over 165 times. Not surprisingly, most of the instances center on learning and teaching the word. For example, now these sons of Mosiah were with Alma at the time the angel first appeared unto him, and they were still his brethren in the Lord, yea, and they had waxed strong in the knowledge of the truth, for they were men of a sound understanding, and they had searched the scriptures diligently, that they might know the word of God. And these missionaries said their successes were because of the power of the word which is in us. A powerful focus on the power of the word is found in Alma chapters 31 through 34, beginning with this verse. And now as the preaching of the word had a great tendency to lead the people to do that which was just, yea, it had had more powerful effect upon the minds of the people than the sword or anything else which had happened unto them. Therefore, Alma thought it was expedient that they should try the virtue of the word of God. To try the virtue of the word is to try the power of the word. I have learned much by studying these four chapters of Alma 31 through 34 as a single treatise on the power of the word. I recommend that you take time to study, search, and ponder this treatise, disregarding the chapter breaks and verse numbers. Consider reading them aloud. Focus on the doctrines, principles, and commandments, and the power of the word and the central message of Jesus Christ and the infinite atonement. It can be a profound experience. Alma compared the word unto a seed. I pause to emphasize, I've heard some teach in the church that they cite Alma 32:28 and teach that Alma compared faith to a seed. The precise comparison is the word is a seed. I'll read verse 28 and 30, and in each instance following the first sentence where the word seed appears, I will substitute the word, word. Now we will compare the word unto a seed. Now if you give place that a word may be planted in your heart, behold, if it be a true word or a good word, if you do not cast it out by your unbelief, that you will resist the Spirit of the Lord, behold, the word will begin to swell within your breasts. And when you feel these swelling motions, you'll begin to say within yourselves, it must needs be that this is a good word, or that the word is good. For it beginneth to enlarge my soul, yea, it beginneth to enlighten my understanding, yea, it beginneth to be delicious to me. But behold, as the word swelleth and sprouteth and beginneth to grow, then you must needs say that the word is good. For behold, it swelleth and sprouteth and beginneth to grow. And now behold, will not this strengthen your faith? Yea, it will strengthen your faith, for you will say, I know that. This is a good word. For behold, it sprouteth and beginneth to grow. True words, true doctrines, and principles planted by faith, like seeds, will sprout and grow. They lead to testimony. Listen again to three words from the last line of verse 30. They are, I know that. These words often introduce expressions of testimony. I know that God lives. I know that Jesus is the Christ. Or I know that the Book of Mormon is true. We hear variations of this phrase when we hear, I testify that, or I witness that. All acceptable and appropriate. Alma continued his emphasis on the power of the word and then concluded his message, encouraging the people to begin to believe in the Son of God, that he will come to redeem his people, and that he shall suffer and die to atone for their sins, and that he shall rise again from the dead, which shall bring to pass the resurrection, that all men shall stand before him to be judged at the last and judgment day, according to their works. And now, my brethren, I desire that you shall plant this word in your hearts. While Alma was teaching, Amulek had discerned the thoughts of the multitude and pointed out that, "We have beheld that the great question which is in your minds is whether the Word be in the Son of God, or whether there shall be no Christ." Amulek then cited scriptures, the testimony of others, to prove that the Word is in Christ unto salvation, followed by his own witness and testimony, an excellent example of what scriptures call pure testimony. "And now, behold, I will testify unto you of myself that these things are true. Behold, I say unto you that I do know that Christ shall come among the children of men to take upon him the transgressions of his people, and that he shall atone for the sins of the world, for the Lord God hath spoken it." All of this is summarized by Alma's promise to those who experiment upon the Word. "And because of your diligence and your faith and your patience with the Word in nourishing it, that it may take root in you, behold, by and by ye shall pluck the fruit thereof, which is most precious, sweet, and pure." I pause to note that the words "by and by" today may mean a future time or occasion, but an archaic meaning is before long, soon. In the New Testament, they mean immediately. Beginning in my home under the loving care of my faithful parents, through my mission and marriage and family life, Jesus Christ and his gospel are the rock upon which I have built my testimony. As I look back now, I find that my knowledge and testimony of the doctrines and principles of the restored gospel came sequentially in four ways. First, during my childhood and youth, my testimony is one of faith. Faith in the words, the testimony, the example of parents, teachers, and leaders. Next, my testimony came intellectually during missionary service. I immersed myself in the scriptures, especially in the Book of Mormon. I read and studied all four standard works and found a symphony of divine doctrine so reasonable, so logic, and so satisfying. Third came the testimony of experience. Experiences such as answers to prayer, priesthood blessings, payment of tithes and offerings, the blessings of fasting, and many others. Fourth, I received the absolute assurances witnessed by the Holy Ghost, revelations that came directly to my mind and my heart. The testimony that took root in me those many years ago, like the seed that is watered, nurtured, and cared for, has grown into a giant tree and continues to grow today. Sister Jensen and I dated in high school and graduated together in 1960. In January 1961, we decided to marry and that I would not serve a mission. We attended sacrament meetings together, either at her ward in Springville or mine in Mapleton. In mid-January, we attended my ward and listened to a returned missionary give his report of his mission to Mexico. Following that meeting, I turned to Lonnie and I said, "We have made a mistake. I want to serve a mission." At that time, prospective missionaries were interviewed by a general authority. The presiding bishop of the church, Joseph L. Worthland, interviewed me. I remember only two questions he asked me. One, "Can you walk 25 miles a day?" I said, "Yes." I was playing a lot of basketball, and I was in excellent physical condition. The second question, "Can you stand on a street corner anywhere in the world, gather a crowd around you, and testify to them that Joseph Smith is a prophet of God?" I said yes to Bishop Worthland because of this second book that I brought with me, The Pearl of Great Price. This book was always visible in our home. Of course, it's shorter than the triple combination, so as a boy, I read it. I read it several times, especially the accounts of the first vision and the coming forth of the Book of Mormon. I knew that what I read was true. I began to feel the power of the Word in my heart. There were other influences on my testimony, such as the hymns of the Restoration, seminary, church meetings, and service. But at its bedrock, my testimony was founded on the Word of God as recorded in Scripture. Now, Sister Jensen said she would wait for me, and as you can see, she did. Although, during the mission, I did detect some apostasy on her part. when I learned that she was dating another man. Well, a few well-worded letters from me about not getting serious with him had their desired effect. And I'm thankful she listened. We married in the Manti Temple 33 days after returning home from my mission. You can do it too. Although I left from my mission partially relying on the borrowed light of the faith and testimony of excellent parents, wonderful neighbors, and good teachers and leaders, I soon lost myself in the service of others. I worked hard, and I was obedient. As a result, I experienced what President Hinckley experienced on his mission. He said, quote, "Something happened inside of me in England that was so significant and deep-rooted that I've never gotten over it. It is the same thing I've seen happen to thousands of other young men and women who commit themselves to the Lord, and their faith in Him becomes their anchor. Everything good that has happened to me is a result of what happened while I served in that land. During my mission, I resolved to live the gospel, to be obedient, to keep sacred covenants, to remain active and serve in the church, and to always be worthy of and have a current temple recommend. Two specific commitments were to never let a day go by without daily personal prayer and daily scripture study. Since coming home from my mission over 45 years ago, I have not faltered in keeping all these commitments. Studying and searching scriptures are not ends in themselves. Rather, they are means to the higher ends of building our faith and testimony on the rock of our Redeemer, so we can pluck the fruit thereof which is most precious and sweet and pure. I've identified six suggestions. Some of them come from the apostles with whom I have traveled and served. And these have constantly helped me to make this daily experience more meaningful and ensure that I am built upon the rock of our Redeemer. And I bear witness and testimony to you that they will help you. Number one, pray. Make prayer a part of your scripture study. Pause to ask God for His Spirit to teach you. I had a chastening experience by the Spirit one day for failing to pray and reverence the Scriptures. I had boarded an airplane, and while waiting to take off, I thumbed through an in-flight magazine and a newspaper. I then took my Scriptures from my briefcase and began to thumb through them, treating them like the magazine and newspaper. Suddenly, this thought came into my mind. You are treating my words like ordinary magazines. These are sacred. The scriptures are sacred. Pause to pray. Treat them with the reverence and respect they deserve. Number two, pay the right price. Whether you study and search the scriptures chronologically, by themes or topics, or a combination of the two, pay the right price. Notice these verbs, many of them are scripture commands. Study, search, ponder, liken, feast upon, and then other good words, compare, analyze, and synthesize. Number three, look for patterns, themes, and connections. The footnotes and other scripture study aids are to assist you. Number four, create outlines and write scripture insights. Have paper and pencil by as you study the scriptures to mark and annotate them and write impressions. Going through the scriptures regularly is good, but to have the scriptures go through you and have them change you comes with a price. A superb illustration of this principle is recorded in the vision of the redemption of the dead found in Doctrine and Covenants, section 138. Note the following. In verse 1, President Joseph F. Smith sat in his room pondering on the atonement. I visualize him seated at a table with scriptures, paper, and pencil, having eliminated distractions. I have learned not to lie down to study the scriptures. Perhaps you have learned this same lesson. He opened his scriptures, pondered them, and connected ideas. Next, he reflected, he pondered, he marveled, and he wondered. Next, he recorded the revelation on paper, and it is now canonized. Number 5, mark, annotate, and write in your scriptures. Shading, underlining, and making marginal notes and annotations are useful practices. I found in my early years that I overmarked my scriptures. Since serving as a mission president in 1975, I'm on my 4th set of scriptures, and I will likely do a 5th. 2 purposes for marking, annotating, and writing in your scriptures are to, 1, capture revelations that you receive as you study, and number 2, retrieve or recall what you learned. In a way, well-marked scriptures are a portable revelatory filing system. Number 6, teach what you learn. By this, you will demonstrate if you've truly mastered a topic. Until I'm able to articulate what I'm studying, I confess that I've not yet mastered it. I will be forever thankful to the faculty in the College of Education who instilled in me the simple truth, teach to learn, rather than learn to teach. Dr. Walter Gong, father of Garrett Gong, assistant to President Samuelson, was a visiting faculty member in the mid-1980s, who taught me principles of learning and teaching that are central to my service as a general authority today. Before I conclude, allow me to briefly summarize what has been taught today. We began by noting that those who build on the rock of our Redeemer are successfully meeting the challenges of our day. We discussed how to ensure that we build on the rock, focusing on the power of the Word as an effective way to build a firm testimony. Finally, I shared with you 6 suggestions for ensuring that your study of the Word leads you always to the rock of our Redeemer. One of those 6 suggestions was to look for patterns. The Lord taught the prophet Joseph Smith that I will give unto you a pattern in all things. One pattern that has singular parallels to us in our day begins with Mosiah 25 and ends with 3 Nephi 11. Mosiah 25 takes place about 145 B.C. We see the formation of a church. In the rest of Mosiah, all of Alma and Helaman, and the first 10 chapters of 3 Nephi, parents, leaders, prophets, and missionaries labored diligently to prepare a people for the first coming of the Lord. In 1830, we see the formation of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Today, parents, prophets, and missionaries and other leaders labor diligently to prepare a people for the second coming of the Savior. I've heard some teach that the Book of Mormon is a handbook to that end. That preparation will not be free from opposition. You, my young brothers and sisters, and you who teach them, have an obligation to participate fully in this wonderful and sometimes tumultuous time of preparation. We simply cannot afford to be anchored to anything less consequential than the saving rock of our Redeemer. I place my love, my loyalty, and devotion in God the Eternal Father and in His Son, Jesus Christ. I bear witness that they live. They spoke to Joseph Smith in the sacred grove, and I testify that he is the prophet of the restoration and that Thomas S. Monson is God's spokesman today. He and the other 14 apostles, prophets, seers, and revelators are whom we sustain them to be. I bear you my solemn witness that the Book of Mormon is the Word of God. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.